the topic that I have today relates to, I think, is a very common experience of preachers, that those who preach are regularly accused of a great many different things. And one of the things that preachers have been accused of, and I think especially so over the past decade or dozen years or so, has been accused of meddling in politics. And I think that this was especially true at the time of the Vietnam War. There were many people who raised protests in the pulpit, and many times these were accused then of abandoning their... Paul is a great fire starter.
My mother wouldn't let me play with matches.
He's making up for that now. We can report that he started a fire down in Koinonia or something. As you are all aware, this was a time when that issue of, about the preacher meddling in politics. When is meddling in politics the preacher's business? That's our general theme today, our question for the day. I think at our present time that there is much less of direct pulpit discourse concerning social issues, controversial issues. I have no way of knowing that to be true. I just have the general impression that that is true. And some may think that is a great blessing and that the preachers are now back to their proper task. But we may well wonder about that, that if it is true, as some believe, that the central issue of our time is nothing less than human survival, if it is true, as we have had comments made in discussions previously during the 10 days or so that we have been here, that there are great issues related to world hunger and war making and waste of energy and human resources and all of these things, perhaps the silence is not such a good omen. It may be rather a sign that we may have, as preachers, abandoned our prophetic role, and that we ought to be more active in the pulpit as well as other ways in doing that which is sometimes described as meddling in politics. Now, I'd like to share some things in connection with this, sort of a general approach to it, and then to suggest some guidelines for those who preach and perhaps also for those who listen, and then to invite your comments and reactions and discussions on this. There are many ways in which one could get at this. I thought that we might approach it historically and think something specifically in terms of Washington Gladden and Walter Rauschenbusch and some of these people who are into, they've been really the founders, so to speak, of what's often called the social gospel movement. But I want to leave that aside, not take that route, and I may refer to them a little bit along the way. I think rather to try to deal with this in terms of our more immediate personal concerns. I'd like to begin then with the assumption, and this is, again, I assume this, but I think it is correct to say that virtually all preachers and all listeners to preaching agree that there are occasions when it is right and proper for the preacher to deal with controversial social issues, including those that touch upon our political and governmental life. It is rather, the basic question is, what really constitutes meddling? What is proper for the preacher? And I think that in my own experience as a listener, and I spent 5 years when I was teaching at Luther Seminary, I like maybe somebody say, yes, I should introduce myself. You wonder who I am. I should do that again. I'm Lowell Erdahl, and I'm now one of the pastors at University Lutheran Church of Hope in Minneapolis, and been there now nearly 3 years, and for 5 years before that was teaching at Luther Seminary, which is not far from the church where I now am. And I think that during those 5 years that I was at the seminary, I did a great deal more sermon listening than I did preaching. And as a listener, I think this is true in my experience, and as well as I believe true in the experience of others, that when the preacher takes a heroic stand on a certain controversial issue and comes down strong on the side I agree with, then the preacher is really being prophetic. That is just great. I'd like to hear that. When the preacher takes a strong stand on a controversial issue and comes down on the other side I don't agree with, then I really wonder if he isn't beginning to meddle in politics and getting away from what really ought to be his task. I'm sure that most of you have heard that old story about the person down south, the snuff-chewing hillbilly, whoever it was, who was in church on Sunday morning in one of these parishes where the people regularly respond to the preacher, and the preacher began denouncing those who got drunk and used alcoholic beverages and so on, and this person said, "Amen, preacher." And then the preacher went on to denounce those who were gamblers and all that, and again, "Amen, preacher." And he went on to denounce those who went to the X-rated movies and all that horrible thing. "Amen, preacher." And then he got around to talk about those who were the snuff chewers. And then he said, now you're meddling, Reverend. And I think oftentimes there is some measure of truth really in that, that I think that we can put ourselves into this situation, that I'm sure that there are thousands and thousands of people in this country who are terribly upset to hear their preachers take stands related to, for example, of involvement in the Vietnam War, or speaking on draft, or speaking in favor of amnesty, or perhaps now getting involved discussing the B-1 bomber and military expenditures. It's terrible. If the preacher does that, it's a terrible thing. Preachers meddling in politics. But if it should happen to be that there's a local vote in that town about whether there should be a liquor store in town, and if the preacher remained silent, if he did not say something about that, well, that would be, of course, abdicating his whole role. Or if it came to be a question, maybe some of you may be from New Jersey, and they've had votes out there in recent years, with my wife's out there, about the whole thing of legalized gambling, and they're talking in Atlantic City whether they should make the gambling and so on, that if the preacher didn't speak on that, well, that'd be terrible. Or if they're going to open a porno supermarket in town, or have an X-rated movie, or maybe if you can imagine they're going to have a discussion whether they should legalize prostitution. Well, of course the preacher should speak on those things. Those are moral issues. And if the preacher didn't talk about that, he would certainly not be the kind of prophet that every Christian minister is called to be. And so I think it is really a question of, of the issues, more than a general question of whether the preacher ought to be involved. Now, the point of this, in making these comments, I'm not saying the preacher should say nothing about, the porno supermarket, or prostitution, or gambling, or drinking, or whatever it is. I think these issues all have their significance. But that the point that I try to make is that, start with that assumption, that I believe we can assume that all pastors and parishioners agree that there are situations when it is right for the preacher to take a stand on these issues. And it gets to be rather a question of what the particular issues are. I'm sure this is true on some of the specific things we've talked about here. Hearing the preacher speak on abortion. If I'm strongly opposed to abortion and the preacher comes out in terms of freedom and every woman should have a right and so on, all these kind of things, I may be very upset about that. If I'm on the other side and the preacher takes the opposite stand on that and so on, that depending on what stand is taken, I may either condemn or commend the preacher. It may be a cynical thing to say, but I said this sometimes during the days of the intense controversy related to the Vietnam conflict, that I think that many people in the Christian parishes would be more upset, more disturbed, if the word got out that the preacher took a drink now and then they would be that if they heard that the city of Hanoi had been just bombed into oblivion. I really think that's true. And that I think oftentimes we may have things quite out of proportion. That we become very concerned about some matters which, in the total sweep of things, may be rather minor, if not insignificant, and we at the same time ignore things that are just horrendous in their implications. As Jesus talked about those who were straining gnats and swallowing camels, and I think that we may do that. Anyway, I start with this assumption, that I believe it is right for the preacher to deal specifically with concrete issues related to the political life, and that the basic question is rather, what issues should the preacher deal with? In what way should he deal with them? It's a question then of when meddling in politics is the preacher's business. Now, I think when we care for people, we care for what influences and affects the lives of people. And I read a statement some time ago by Jürgen Moltmann, and it's almost a platitude, I suppose, if we stop and think about it, that today, more than ever, it is politics that influences the lives of people. I think that is... It is almost platitudinous. It may have been true once upon a time when somebody lived out on the frontier and had no contact with the rest of the world, that actions of government may have at least seemed to have very little influence. Now, I'm sure even then, the fact that the person got the land or paid taxes, the government has always had influence upon the lives of virtually everybody. Maybe there are a few hermits someplace who somehow managed to escape the influence of government, but it's a real trick these days, certainly to escape the influence of government, and for good or ill, government political actions have tremendous influence upon the lives of people. I suppose this relates in some ways to the present presidential campaign. There are some people who are not too keen with the idea that small is beautiful, except when you apply it to government. They think that government should withdraw. And we could debate and talk about that. But I wonder, in the kind of industrial populated world that we live in today, if it is possible for government to withdraw and let just everything just go on by itself. There was a quotation, I think, quoted from Al Cui the other day in one of these sessions, who talked about the fact that one bill in Congress, or one act of Congress, can just wipe out, in effect, the actions of all of the churches and all of the work put together in the churches in terms of the whole area of world hunger. One act of Congress on the other side of that could just enhance and enlarge and increase that work just many, many, many times over. And I think that this is the tremendous influence of government is something that just boggles the mind when you stop and think about it. Now, in connection with that, there are some who would say that they don't want to get directly involved in these controversial issues, so they will say nothing. They will just would be on the fence, would not make any comments, and in that way to kind of be above the storm and let the government actions go as they will. Now, it seems to me that that kind of a decision is really not so uninvolved as it may seem to be, because to really say, I'm not going to take a stand on a certain issue, is really to take a stand in favor of the status quo, whatever is going on. And one of the illustrations of that, it's come home to me, is the statement that Billy Graham made at the close of the Vietnam War, when he made the statement that because that war was so complex and so difficult, and the issues were just beyond understanding, he didn't know what the right thing was to do in the situation, and so he simply kept silent on it. Well, I think that Billy Graham's silence on that was not a neutral position. Billy Graham's silence on that was really in support of the status quo. It was in support of what was going on. Those who remain silent support what is the ongoing practice of the government. And I think that is especially true in a situation for Billy Graham when he is having lunch at LBJ Ranch and meeting with Nixon and whatever, these kind of things. It is his presence, his very silence is not neutrality, it is really endorsement. And I don't think that we can get off the hook that easily to say we just keep silent on these issues. I think too, for us as Christians, it's not enough for us only to be concerned with charity. It's not enough for us just to say we will do what we can to alleviate the suffering of people. It's the sort of pick up the pieces kind of theology. And we certainly are for charity. I don't want to knock that or to minimize that, but it is also true that we need to be for justice. To do those things not only that help to alleviate the suffering of oppressed people, but to do those things that can remove the causes of suffering, that can correct the causes of suffering, to make it unnecessary for us to have that kind of charity. Somebody, the first day I think we were here at Holden Village, or the second day or so, I can't remember who said this, maybe one of you who was here talked about an experience in one of the churches where they had made a decision on a certain portion of the congregation's income related to world hunger that, I believe I recall correctly, one-third of that amount was to go for direct food assistance for those who were hungry, and I think that one-third of it was to go for developmental programs to help these people to grow food and so on for themselves, and one-third of it was to go for education programs, for lobbying, if you will, because it is not enough just to feed the hungry. It's not even enough to do what you can to help them feed themselves. It is important for us also to do what we can to influence political action in such ways that these horrendous problems may be alleviated. I think of an example of this in terms of the importance of dealing with prevention as well as with cure, that I had polio as a child, and I'm very grateful for the treatment and the surgery and all of that that makes it possible for me to be up and around these days. I'm sure that if that were not true, I'd still be up and around, I think, but I don't think I'd been able to climb up to Holden Lake, as we did a couple of days ago, if it had not been for that corrective surgery and the treatment that was provided. But I am even more grateful that there were people like Salk and Sabin who were involved in finding a way to prevent polio. I'm grateful that our children have not had to have polio, and that has been virtually wiped out. I visited the hospital, Gillette Hospital, St. Paul, where I'd spent about 6 months total of my early years, and there are about 35 patients at the hospital now, mostly scoliosis, some of these things. When I was there, there were 300 and some patients, most of them polio patients. And I think that you can ask the question, who is the most practical medical practitioner? Is it the one who had the surgery for me to patch me up? Or was it somebody sitting in some laboratory somewhere working on the development of those vaccines? Now, both of those are extremely practical, extremely significant, and we need to be concerned in the widest sense, and I use now preventive medicine only as an analogy, illustration, in the widest sense to do what we can to alleviate the causes of suffering and not only to treat the consequences that come from those causes. And that involves for us, I think, a great concern for us as preachers and as listeners to preaching with the whole matter of, I don't know if I should use the word lobbying, but I think that's probably a good word, lobbying on behalf of those persons who in many ways have no one to lobby for themselves. And in Christian terms, it involves the conviction of sin in its corporate dimensions as well as its personal dimensions, and it involves doing what we can to correct the injustice of the world. Jesus Christ not only saves us in our sins, he comes to save us from our sins. And he comes to save other people also from the consequences of our sins. And that this whole matter of concern for charity and concern for justice are aspects that very much go together. Now, I'd like to just very briefly run down a list of what I think are some suggested guidelines for preachers to keep in mind in terms of dealing with these issues, and then we open it up and have your reactions and suggestions on it. I think one thing is extremely important for those of us who preach and seek to deal with these issues to remember that pastoral and prophetic preaching, that these two different kinds of preaching need to be kept together. Pastoral and prophetic are really both they're two sides of the same coin. Both of them express concern and care for people. Pastoral preaching expresses concern and care for the people who are present, for those who are there in the church who hear the sermon on Sunday morning. Prophetic preaching certainly may express concern for at least some of the people who are present on Sunday morning, but it also expresses concern for people who are not present, for those who are the hungry, for the oppressed, for those who are in need, for those whose lives can be reached by our care and our concern, who can be reached through our direct witness, who can be reached through the sharing of our gifts. I like the definition of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who said that our money is our time and talent in portable form. It can go out to work for us in places where we ourselves cannot work, and then to work also not only through our money, through our direct witness, but to work also through the witness of our vote and of our voice, the ways in which we influence political actions. And I think that that it is important that we as preachers realize, I think that just give our congregation a little credit. I don't think anybody in our congregation, stop and think about this, anybody wants us as preachers to draw a little circle around our own family, our own community, our own congregation, and say, this is the limit of my concern. We care for these people. Let the rest of the world, let them go, forget it. And then we have a much wider concern than that. And I think that when the problems arise, it's often when the prophetic and the pastoral aspects are separated. It is when preacher, for example, looks in contempt upon the congregation that these people out here have no compassion, no concern. And as Paul Scherer liked to say, he's like the preacher who stands up in the pulpit 4 feet above contradiction and tells off his congregation. And I think that when that kind of thing happens, I don't think it is very well received, and that something is very out of balance. And one thing that's out of balance is that the pastoral and the prophetic have been separated. I remember reading once of Reinhold Niebuhr giving a tribute to a certain pastor somewhere in a parish who was one of those who was at the forefront of work for social issues in terms of race relations and the whole matter of the Vietnam conflict and so on. And yet that particular pastor, though he took what many would regard to be courageous stands and controversial stands on some of these issues, yet his whole congregation did not divide. They did not, half of them against him, half of them for him. And Niebuhr pointed out, he said, the reason for that, as he understood it, one of the main reasons, was that those people knew that preacher was their pastor. He cared for them. He did not just stand up there in contempt and look down upon them. He knew that he with them was under the judgment as well as the mercy of God. He was raising in kind of a confessional way his own concerns and sharing those, that he and his people might deal with those vital issues together. And that though people then might disagree with him, they yet had a profound sense of support for his ministry as they worked together to seek to share some of these things together. And I think it is important, another principle perhaps, and I have not listed these in such a systematic way that you probably, if you were taking notes, could take them all down that way, but another principle, I think, expression of what I'm trying to say, is that the preacher and the people stand on common ground. We do stand together beneath the judgment and the mercy of God. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We are not to cast stones. We are not to stand in personal judgment against other people. At the same time, in that same passage, by their fruits you shall know them. By the consequences of our deeds we are known. And I think it is extremely important to remember as preachers that, as somebody has said, it's impossible to be as 100% wrong as just to be 100% right. That all of us see in a glass darkly. We see partially, and we have to confess that it is possible for us to be wrong on some of these issues. And I remember, if I again would use a personal illustration in terms of acknowledgement of the possibility that we could be wrong, I remember at the time in the Vietnam conflict when it just came to me that it seemed to me something had to be said on this particular issue, and I remember wrestling with some way to try to say it, and I remember making kind of a confession to the congregation on a Sunday morning during a sermon that I really hoped that everything we as a nation were doing in Vietnam was the right thing. That I hoped that every bomb that was dropped, every bit of napalm that was spread, every shot that was fired, that every bit of that was in accord with the will of God and the way of Christ. We were doing it. I hoped it was the right thing to do, but that I had personally come to that place where I could no longer believe that. That it rather had come to me, seemed to me, something that was terribly wrong. That it was something that we as Christian people needed to face and to wrestle with and to struggle with and to struggle with together. And I mentioned in that sermon that I realized that preaching is often a very one-way street, that to stand in the pulpit and say these things without giving them reaction was in a sense unfair, and that I invited their reactions and their comments and hope we could meet together and discuss this. And the next Sunday night we must have had, I suppose, 40, 50 people out for a discussion of that particular issue. And that there were some whose reactions to that, I remember one person making the comment that he believed that the pastor was sincere. That was the kindest thing he could say, because he was deeply convinced in his heart that the pastor was desperately wrong, that that was the right thing we were doing, and that we should support it with all our might and all our main, to coin a phrase. And that, but anyway, I think it was helpful for us to have that kind of discussion. We had some discussion mentioned last week on the whole matter of partnership and preaching and the importance of having some kind of ways of reaction and so on. I tried to share Reuel Howe in his book, Partners in Preaching, talks about the fact that the sermon on Sunday morning is not just the private property of the preacher. Certainly it has that personal dimension. But it's in a way the congregation's sermon, the church's sermon, and that somehow that the church should be involved in that. And he suggests some ways of inviting that kind of feedback and feed-in reactions. And I tried a little bit in the back of this book to suggest a few things and to give some suggested forms and so on that might be used as some at least minimal ways of inviting that kind of partnership and that kind of sharing. Another thing that I think it's important for us to keep in mind on this is the kind of comment, I think it was Halford Luckock liked to say, that when dealing with whether it's a text or an issue or anything else, we should seek to take hold of that text or that issue on what he liked to call the preaching end. And the preaching end of an issue, he said, is the place where it touches our lives. It's the place where our lives can affect that issue. And so there's a great difference, I think, between having a lecture on foreign policy or a lecture on race relations and having a sermon which seeks to deal with those issues of value and of compassion and of action where our lives really are touched by that issue or where our lives, in turn, can affect and can touch that issue. And that... And for that reason, it seems to me it's best in our preaching to let our dealing with these kind of issues arise out of the normal course, Sunday by Sunday, of our dealing with biblical texts and seeking to let the light of those texts shine upon all the areas of our lives, personal and public and corporate together. And that's why it also seems to me that it's best that, you know, we not just have a Race Relations Sunday and World Peace Sunday and so on. Maybe we should have them. But I was talking with Rich Sieber, and he said that out there at whatever Schuler's church again, the name of that, they would have all these, it's Father's Day and Mother's Day and Family Day and Peace Day, and I don't know what all, every Sunday was a kind of a special day, and that you make a special appeal and a great emphasis on that and get the people out and deal with that issue. Well, maybe that's fine to do that. That's not quite in our history to approach things that way. We usually go more Sunday by Sunday by the text and so on. But that's only a method of approach. But I think that it's important for us in one way or another that we deal with these issues. And that it may be on some of these, we come down to these things about, you know, write your congressman or, you know, cast your vote or get into your caucus or whatnot. And those may seem like little things to do, and yet they may often be very significant. We have Larry Anderson with us, is involved, and I don't know if he wants to make any comment later about the significance of influence from the constituency. I think it is true for people who are in politics, as was it Edmund Burke or somebody who says that the politician who sacrifices his judgment to the opinion of his constituents is making an improper sacrifice. That he is not just to mirror their opinions, but is to really represent them. And that as a statesman, he is to be concerned about the next generation as well as the next election. But there's no politician in the world who can ignore the next election. It's exceedingly important. And you can't just throw away your clout on every issue. It's an extremely complex and difficult matter. I'm grateful, for example, one specific thing that Dave Price is presently on a campaign, if we can say it that way, to encourage people to belong, to be involved in this organization known as Bread for the World, and to write in support of actions related to the legislation that is in Congress on these issues. And I've written a number of letters and I've gotten some replies from Al Cui and Don Fraser and Walter Mondale, some of these people who I am grateful, at least in their letters, tell me that they are very concerned here, seeking to do what they can to shape legislation in directions that would indicate greater compassion and concern than we are presently showing. I think just a couple of quick things to sum this up, and then we'll have a little time to visit about these things. I think it's important, of course, from the perspective of preaching, to realize that preaching is not the only way in which we relate to these issues. It perhaps is not the main way, even, of relating to them. The whole educational program of the church, the whole area, not only the work of the preacher, but the work of the whole congregation. I heard of a congregation where they sent, they had only one pastor in the congregation, but they sent a letter of call to a new pastor, and they said in the letter of call, "We invite you to join our ministry." That is, to join the ministry of the congregation. And that I think that is exceedingly important thing, that we as pastors and people see ourselves as sharing a ministry together. And that there are just all kinds of ways, and perhaps often it is better in the adult forum or somewhere than in the Sunday sermon, to wrestle with these issues. That Washington Gladden, for example, was one who in the Sunday morning sermon often was one that was a very evangelical sermon directed toward the personal lives of the people in the congregation, for their coming into and living in life in grace in Jesus Christ. And the evening sermon was more of a discussion of the social implications of that Sunday morning message. And that was one of the ways which Gladden tried to keep the pastoral and the prophetic together and yet to give each its own emphasis. And that one last word on this. I think that it is extremely important, as we tried to stress yesterday, whether we deal with personal, we call them, issues or public issues, that in all of our thinking and our living and our preaching and our teaching, that all of this be kept in the context of the grace of God. That we live under that great yes of the gospel. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. We cannot stop God from loving us any more than we can stop the sun from shining. That great yes comes to us in every moment. And yet, as we thought yesterday, there is just inherent in the fact that God in Christ affirms life, that inherent in that great affirmation of life and the fullness of life is also a negation of everything that stands against life. The yes of the gospel holds within it the no of the law, convicting us of every kind of attitude or action that expresses contempt for people. And then within also that no, and that within that yes is not only the no of the law, there is also the go of the Great Commission. That Christ, who says, "Come to me and find rest," also says, "Go for me and get to work." That, as Luther said, as we've quoted this, I've quoted this several times here, the Christian life is passive and active. It is a side of passive rest in the grace of God. It is a side of active love in the service of people. Each of us is to be, to use an old illustration I've used several times, like the ocean liner that is at rest and at work at the same time. Each of us is to be like the lifeguard who rests in the water. We rest in the grace of God. And we certainly here at Holden celebrate that giftness, that grace that gives us that place of rest. But the lifeguard doesn't just float around and get a suntan. The lifeguard is powerfully at work, not to lift himself, but to get out there and to rescue and to save somebody else. And that, I believe, is our commission and our call also in Jesus Christ, in its personal direct relations with people in our families and homes, in its corporate dimensions also, including that dimension that is sometimes spoken of as meddling in politics. Now, thus endeth my speech, and we have about 15 minutes if you have any reactions to this, which a few of you may have. Now, thus endeth my speech, and we have about 15 minutes if you have any reactions to this, which a few of you may have.
I believe the pastor and preacher should be seen as a human being, too, and has a perfect right, as much as I do, or anyone else, to his opinions and to what he wants to do. And too often I think we don't see him in this light, and therefore we think he shouldn't have any, some people think he shouldn't have any feelings about this or that. And I think that's where it starts. We see him as something other than human.
Very important kind of thing that when we introduce ourselves to people, we introduce ourselves usually vocationally. And one thing I've thought of here at Holden, we should introduce ourselves and say, I'm a human being. You know, maybe for preaching we should do that. We should introduce ourselves to ourselves, though. I suppose the question comes as to, we say the preacher has certainly a right to his opinions, but is preaching, to what extent in preaching, is it permissible for the preacher to share his personal opinions? Violating his call? Now, I guess my opinion is we can't, might as well be honest about it and say that, I don't know how we can avoid that. I remember one time I had a chapel sermon at Luther Seminary, and I just began that sermon by saying I'd like to share a few things that this text says to me. And one of my colleagues said, afterward, didn't get up in the middle, he said, I could never do that. I mean, to be so subjective, you should not share what the text says to you, you should proclaim the Word of God. Yeah. Well, I have to confess, I'm all for proclaiming the Word of God, but I don't think that I am that somehow uninvolved in what I'm doing. Seems to me at best, maybe all I can do is to share what the text says to me. Hopefully that's what the text says.
We, a Presbyterian, also hold that the pastor has a right to his own opinions, just so he doesn't declare them in public.
Okay. I've asked Paul several times if he'd elaborate, but he always has these sort of pithy statements, and he just likes to leave them at the text. Okay, go ahead.
Well, we also find that these issues are very, very complicated, as you have mentioned several times. And so we simplify them. We always come down hard on these issues, on the side of anything which is popular. And then whenever public sentiment is kind of evenly divided, well, then we spend a few months saying that this is a very complicated issue on which it's difficult to take a stand. We do that until the fire's kind of burned itself out, and then we can clearly see which side we're talking about. Then we turn on the fire alarm.
Yes.
It's very effective.
Yes.
It's not at all complex.
Right. But we are mug wumpers. We have our mug on one side of the fence and our wump on the other side of it. Right.
I'd like to hear is it a representative or a senator?
Yes, Larry Anderson from South Dakota.
I'll tell you why, because I do write letters. But it seems to me the church waits till the decision is set, and then they jump on that winning side, too. I really feel that way. But now, I do write a lot of letters to the congressmen, and I always am the senator. And they're really good about writing back and saying, yes, they support it, because you know perfectly well those against the issue are supporting it. And I think a lot of times the church advocates their responsibility by not supporting the man, because if you get two letters for an issue and 100 against, it's difficult. I would think people, however, even though you may feel, I don't know, I'd like to know how you feel about getting letters.
Well, like, influence comes in many different forms. And one of those that's very ineffective with me is a mass mailing, a form letter in which you get 500 of them. And it may be one person that feels strongly about that, but is in a position to, you know, let's, at a meeting or something, let's all send this person a mailing and they hand out forms. That's zero influence almost. I guess I don't feel that I'm influenced very much by the numbers on one side or the other of the issue, but much more by the content of what you say. Now, I would be a disappointment to you, I suspect, from what you said, in that you appreciate their answers. I have yet to answer a letter simply because my schedule is so busy. I'm on the Appropriations Committee. And in the South Dakota legislature, we are not supplied with secretaries unless you pay for them yourself. And so I just simply don't answer people. If they call me, I talk to them. I try to return calls if I'm not available. But
you have no secretary to help at all?
You should.
Well, our salary is $2,500 a year. And no, we're not supplied with any secretarial help.
This is just a service that you do for your state.
Well, you can't do it and break even.
I knew you couldn't.
But influence, the people that influence me the most are not the people that wait till you're way into the issue and then suddenly get all riled up and come clamoring. But the person who has, okay, let's talk about lobbyists because it's such a bad word. I, for one, really appreciate lobbyists. And there is never a day during the session that I don't seek out a lobbyist because they are the ultimate point of information. They, in whatever field that they are for, they are the most knowledgeable person available to you on that issue. And you go to them knowing that they will answer you with a bias. But you weigh that bias as by going to another lobbyist on the other side of the issue. And the person who is most effective with me is the person that I have learned to trust the most. In other words, if I go to a lobbyist or a person who writes me a lot of letters or whatever with a question, and they give me an answer time after time that turns out to be true, even though it's detrimental to their cause, that person has a lot of influence with them.
I think there was just one thought and reflection on your comment before. I think it was Martin Luther King who used the illustration, said the church is more often like a taillight than a headlight.
If I could just go on a little bit more with what you're saying. My experience in the last session, for instance, was mass mailings saying we don't want an income tax, we don't want more road gas tax, and we don't want a bigger airplane, bigger and newer airplane for the governor. And yet those same people, when I would go home on the weekend, would want better roads, they would want more state support for their school system, and they would want more availability to contact their governor, which I maintain is what an airplane is for, so that the governor can get to where the people are. Now, I just had to go through a primary, and I was not very popular because as an incumbent, I stood on those issues. The people who opposed me very glibly said, we don't want more taxes, and we don't want a jet airplane for the governor. Well, I don't want a jet airplane either, but I want an airplane that can get him off the ground and out to into small towns to meet with people at Lions Clubs and whatever.
Well, whatever.
And I did not, you know, I won, but, you know, you can start to see the popularity tail off.
Well, I wasn't thinking about that issue. One issue that I wrote to some of them about was, and they were trying to take some of our national parks that are already established, but some of the wild ones, and get them into an area where they could be used or bought commercially. And I, you know, I wrote to them about it, and then Senator Mondale wrote back after, you know, several, it was quite a few months later, and said, well, it was passed, that will not be used commercially. You know, some of the land set aside. There's other issues, but also, you know, like the money for world hunger instead of bombs. I think that's important, but the churches don't feel we worried about it. It comes out in the paper when it's already passed, unless you know about the issues ahead of time. Those kinds of things are not brought up. I'm not talking about, you know, roads. Everybody wants roads and don't want to pay for them. Some of the issues that I think the church could take a stand on.
I have a twin brother who was in the Minnesota legislature for a long time and was Minnesota Secretary of State till he got beat. And I think he would be in Congress now if it hadn't been for some Republicans who said he hadn't been loyal enough to Richard Nixon, but that's another issue. Anyway, he said, actually, you ought to give, he's joking now about taxes. When people ask you what are your views on taxes, you should say very piously, I'm against them all. And so, too, as we talked about yesterday, the whole thing an issue. You shouldn't take any stand on issues at all. You just be a nice guy. Rich.
Would you say that? I'm like, friend, who was this guy that ran for the Tennessee legislature and just won everything, and he never said a word. All I said was, stop the trend. But on your other statement about the church is off in the tail, I read in the headline, in the late 60s, I forget the guy, it was a Spanish philosopher, I think, who said the church usually arrives at the scene of a crisis a little bit breathless and a little bit late.
Yeah. That's interesting, too.
There to explain it after it's all happened.
Good Samaritan got there too late. I'd like to know what the Good Samaritan should have done if he had got there when the robbing and the beating was going on. Now this is the thing that I would like to get some guidance on.
Or what he could have done even before that to, I suppose this would be the law and order people, somebody says that should have been a better patrolled region of road there. Should have put the police out there, so it never would have happened. That's a good question.
Rape is going on, and the little girl is pulled off the schoolyard, and you see it happen, and you call the father and say, I can't get there in time, but you're close by, and he comes out with a club and practically kills the man. Is this Christian? I say that if he had killed him, it would still have been a pretty good Christian act.
There's risk in all these things, whatever we do.
Maybe it wasn't a Christian act for him to kill him, he just almost did.
Yes. Several hands up around here. Yes.
When we look back 10, 15 years ago, I felt people couldn't even discuss this very much. I think we have come at least to the time where we can talk about these things, whether we have answers or not. But I think it's not a big taboo anymore whether churches should be involved in politics. And I think too, a church is people. I cannot possibly see why we couldn't be involved or why we shouldn't be involved. I think we should consider ourselves as citizens too. And there's a duty to be involved and make it. That's the American way of governing.
And we can have some respect for people with whom we disagree. You can hopefully disagree without being disagreeable, though it's very difficult, because many of these issues are just tremendously emotional in their the way they get to us.
Taming onto what I said before, I didn't want to really stop there. I firmly believe, too, that the pastor has a right and perhaps should raise these issues for discussion in the congregation. Maybe not say, now this is what you ought to do, you should vote for so-and-so, or you should go down to this but raise the issues and get people thinking, because I think then you have a much more intelligent, informed congregation. You can better deal with the issues rather than say, well, now you do this, and then some will say, I'm not going to do it and be against it, and some will say, oh, gee, he's great,
right,
and divide the congregation. I think there's a way of doing this that's, you know, helpful.
I heard of a pastor one time who said, I believe in his sermon, that he was going to go out on some kind of project working with the poor or with racially oppressed or whatever that afternoon, and that he wanted members of the congregation to come with him, and those who wanted to come with him could shake his hand at the door, and the rest of them should not do it. I think that is getting to be a little beyond what a preacher ought to do. But we can't. Somebody made the comment the other day. Was that Paul Bosch or was it Al Pitcher or somebody, saying how we can't do everything. And that somebody, there are this vast array of issues. We're so overwhelmed with things. We don't know what in the world to do. But and we have to say, well, somebody is working with this issue over here. I'm going to concentrate on this one. We can't do everything. Even in the legislature, you can't be the chairman of every committee. You have to zero in and do something. And I think that the fact that we can do nothing, that we can't do everything, doesn't mean we can do nothing. There are some things we can do. And as I think I quoted, was it yesterday, from Harry Emerson Fosdick, we don't have to be great in ourselves to stand for something great. He liked the illustration. He said an ordinary person, ordinary Boy Scout or Girl Scout or soldier, anyway, can carry the colors, he said, of a great country. So we can carry the colors of a great Christ. And it's sometimes difficult to know what influence. Maybe some of these letters have no influence. Maybe one has tremendous influence. Maybe it changes one vote on something. And that I certainly hope when I write letters, and I've often said this in letters that I've written, that I hope that the person to whom I write, who hopefully has access to more information than I have, will use his or her judgment and not just go by my opinion. That is not to say, I think we learned, plenty of us learned in the days again through the Vietnam War, we were told over and over again that the government had all the inside information. They were the ones that knew all these things. I mean, we out here, out of the world, did we know anything? We should let them make the decision. Well, that's an abdication of our whole system of democracy if we go with that. And I think that in the church, Paul Scherer used to say that the part of the calling of the Christian person of the Christian church is to represent the conscience of the state, to be the conscience of the state. And that, I think, is part of our calling in Christ. Well, I heard a bell ring.